fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A marvelous Monday to you. A hashtag Maverick Monday it is on The Cale Clark Show. So glad that you're with me. It's also a mailbag Monday. We're going to be dipping into your questions. We've got some pretty good ones coming up. But if you want to get on the action, if you want to get your question in, if you didn't have time to email us or tweet at us, you can certainly call us. 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. Toll free on The Cale Clark Show, 1-888-914-9149. If you do want that email address, you can write this down or type it in. Cale@relevantradio.com. Cale@relevantradio.com. You can also follow me on Twitter and tweet at me there, at Cale Clark, or you can use the show account, at Cale Clark Show. And you know what? Today is also the feast day of some pretty amazing saints. It's Blessed Miguel Pro. We'll talk about him in just a minute. But it's also the feast day of Saint Clement, Pope Saint Clement, who is a massively important figure in the first century in the early church. So we've got that to talk about as well. Lots of good stuff. We also have another burning question for you. Would you wait for 14 hours just to get a double-double from In-N-Out? That's a burning existential question, because that actually did happen this past weekend. People waited for 14 hours to try to get In-N-Out, and all kinds of hijinks ensued. I know my answer to that question. I want to find out yours, but we've got more important things to deal with. So first of all, let me get to Clement. Now, who is Clement of Rome? Well, he was the third bishop of Rome after Peter. And his name actually appears in Eucharistic prayer number one, the Roman canon, the very famous Roman canon. And we know this, right? There is Peter, of course, and then there is Linus, Cletus, and then Clement. Okay, you'll all remember that prayer, of course. And Cletus, by the way, is actually also known as Anacletus. Okay, so Linus, that's not Linus from Peanuts, of course. That's Linus, who was the second bishop of Rome after Peter. And then Anacletus, and then Clement. And Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote a very famous history of the early church, he wrote this in the year 325 AD. He said, Clement also, who was appointed the third bishop of Rome, was, as St. Paul testifies, his co-worker and his fellow soldier. We'll get into his connection with Paul, too, in just a minute. St. Irenaeus in the second century, now he was a very famous apologist, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, in modern-day France. It was known as Gaul at the time. And there's nothing galling about this statement. This is very, very important. He said this about Clement. He said, the blessed apostles then, having founded and built up the church, committed into the hands of Linus the office of the episcopate. Of this Linus, Paul makes mention in his epistles to Timothy. To him succeeded Anacletus, and after him, in the third place from the apostles, Clement was allotted the bishopric. He was made bishop. This man, as he had seen the blessed apostles and had been conversant with them, might be said to have had the preaching of the apostles still echoing in his ears and their traditions before his eyes. Nor was he alone in this. There were many still remaining who had received instructions from the apostles. End of quote. So that's from St. Irenaeus's masterwork Against the Heresies. So Clement obviously knew Peter. He obviously knew Paul as well, as in the New Testament, Paul makes mention of him. He certainly makes mention of this guy named Clement, and it's probably Pope Clement. So let's talk about him a little bit more. And I remember reading a book by Steve Ray about the papacy. It's a really good book. It's called Upon This Rock. And Steve Ray is a convert to the Catholic Church. Actually, his book, his conversion story called Crossing the Tiber, that was the first book that I read when I was thinking about coming back into the Catholic Church after some years in Protestant ministry. And it was really, really influential in my life. But in his book on the papacy, Steve Ray talks about when he wasn't, because he's a convert. He's not a revert like me. He's a convert to Catholicism. And he remembered when he was Protestant growing up, and he would watch, you know, television footage of the Pope riding through, you know, throngs of his adoring fans, safely ensconced in his very expensive and very protective Pope mobile. He would think, man, like, why are all these millions of Catholic faithful so duped by all of this? You know, what's up with all this pomp and circumstance? Can you imagine Peter, or worse yet, Jesus riding in one of these protective vehicles? And, you know, he thought about it later, especially after he became Catholic, and he thought, wait a minute. You know, in a sense, like, they probably could have used a Pope Mobile in the first century because Jesus, don't forget, he had to push out from the water in the boat because of all the crowds that were pressing on him to try to touch him, get a healing. 25% of the population is sick at any given time in the first century in the Roman Empire, and Jesus is a one-man walking healthcare clinic. So he wants to get this message of the healings, the exorcisms, they're all really, really important. They're evidence of the kingdom's reality, that it's broken in the person of Jesus. But the most important thing that Jesus has to do is get that message of the kingdom out there. So he's got to do that, and he's got to preach that message. And that's why he gets into a boat. He pushes out from the shore, and he's able to preach to the crowds that way. And don't forget, handkerchiefs, aprons that had been close to Paul were carried away from his body to the sick. And that you can read about that in Acts chapter 19. Peter, people would lay the sick in the streets in front of him as he was passing by walking, so at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And that's in Acts chapter 5, verse 15. So, you know, this idea of people wanting to get close to a church figure, you know, who is, you know, close to Jesus or who was a church leader, that's not exactly a modern day development. Okay, that goes all the way back to Jesus himself and the first apostles. So he had to recognize that that is the case. But let's take a look at, here's the other thing too, but getting back to Stephen Ray's point for one second, you know, one other thing he noted in his book too is that yes, the early church did look a little bit different from the church of today, but it's still the same church. That's an important point too. Not quite as developed, maybe all the doctrines about the papacy and its purviews, and you know, when was it first called the papacy? We're not really sure. Maybe around the sixth century, maybe a little bit earlier. We're not sure. But he gave the good analogy of, you know, listen, an acorn and an oak tree look quite different, but it's still the same entity. The same as, you know, you might show somebody your baby pictures; they might not know it's you. You might look a little bit different. You're certainly bigger. You've gained some weight. Maybe is that still you? Well, sometimes it's easy to tell. Sometimes it's not so easy to tell. Some people look exactly like their baby pictures, and some people don't. But it's still the same person. The idea is growth, and things change over time. They grow. Organizations change, and that's certainly true of the church too. Jesus did say the church would grow. It would become like a great tree, like a mustard seed that would grow into this great tree, and all the birds of the air will find refuge in it. And in the same way, all the peoples of the earth can find refuge in the church as it spreads throughout the earth. Think about Apple Computer, right? The most valuable company in the world by market cap. Well, it didn't exactly seem like it was going to be that way when, you know, Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak were, you know, hacking together computer motherboards in Steve's parents' garage. But yet, that same Apple computer in the garage is the same entity that it is today with this massive spaceship campus in Cupertino, California. It's just grown a lot bigger. So in the same way, the church has grown as well, and we've got to recognize that. But in the writings of Clement in the first century, we do see that even back in those early times, the Bishop of Rome had a lot of clout, had a lot of authority, and was in fact able to command other local churches around the world. Now, in terms of Clement, in terms of who he is, he was probably a Gentile. He was probably a Gentile. He may have converted. We don't really know too much about his life. Some of it is shrouded in mystery, but it's quite possible that he was a convert to Judaism before he became a convert to Christianity, seeing Jesus as the promised Messiah. But nonetheless, Paul writes about him in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. This is where you can read about this. He says, I ask you also, true yoke fellow, to help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So once again, that is Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. So again, we don't really know for sure whether this is the same Clement as Pope Clement, but it probably is. It probably is. So He seems to have been at Philippi with St. Paul around the year AD 57. And this is where, you know, the church really had a massive, massive trial of faith, an unbelievable trial of faith. And he was able to minister to with the apostles to the saints. Let's continue on and look at his letter. Now, what is going on here? Pope Clement is known most of all for his letter to the Corinthians. And this is a very, very important document. And this letter, some people used to think that it was dated to the year 96 AD. That was a very, very common point of view among Protestant and Catholic scholars. But there's been some recent research. Father Tom Heron, who's passed away, unfortunately, wrote an interesting doctoral dissertation when he was studying in Rome. And he argues that the letter of Clement to the Corinthians should be dated to before the year 70 AD. Now you say, why is that important? Well, the earlier the better, right? The earlier you get to the writings of the New Testament, the better. And this is the earliest Christian document outside of the New Testament for which we know the name of the writer, what his position was, and, you know, roughly the date. So again, it's late 90s at the latest, possibly as early as pre-70, but it is first century, and it tells us a lot about how things were going in the early church at that time. And the occasion of the letter was basically this, that the Corinthian church had deposed its rightful leaders that were set in place, who had apostolic authority. They were in the line of succession of the apostles. And basically, some people in the congregation had rose up, deposed these leaders, and installed their own leaders, who kind of they voted in. And Clement writes to them and says, guys, get your act together, and you've got to submit to the real presbyters, the real elders of that church that were put in place by the apostles and their successors. So don't fool yourself. You can't elect your own leaders. That's not how it works in the church founded by Jesus. By the way, his letter was actually included in the New Testament. This is how important his letter was. It was actually included in some lists of the New Testament documents. Before the canon of the New Testament, the list of inspired books was finalized in the early centuries. There were some versions of the New Testament that had Clement in it, the letter of Clement of Rome to the Corinthians. And in fact, if you go to the British Museum in London, it actually houses the oldest complete Bible that's ever been found, containing the Old and New Testaments together. And it's called the Codex Alexandrinus, the Codex Alexandrinus. And in that set of documents, in that early Bible, the letter of Clement is included in the New Testament. So it didn't make it into the final canon. That's okay. It's not inspired scripture. And nobody here is saying it's the Word of God, but it was held in extremely high regard in the early church because of who wrote it and what it was all about. So let's just read a couple smidgens of information, a couple of excerpts from the letter to you, so you understand what's going on here. And Clement writes this. He says, owing to the suddenly bursting and rapidly succeeding calamities and untoward experiences that have befallen us. What's he talking about there? Well, he's probably referring to the fact that the church in Rome was under persecution at the time. And we're not 100% sure what the nature of this persecution was. It might have been an imperial persecution set in a play by the emperor. But nonetheless, it seems like the church, as it often was in the first centuries, was under heavy, heavy persecution. He says, basically, listen, we've had these untoward experiences. We've been under persecution, so we haven't had time to write this letter until now. And here's what he says. He says, we've been somewhat tardy, we think, in giving our attention to the subjects of dispute in your community, my beloved. And by the way, there's no evidence here that the church in Corinth reached out to Pope Clement for help. There's no evidence that they reached out to the church at Rome for help with their situation, but he's responding to it. He knows about it. Word has gotten to him, and he's doing something about it. Now, even if they did ask for help, that doesn't really matter. It doesn't hurt our case at all. The same result, is the derivative of this, that basically he has the authority to write to them and argue for them to get their acting gear, and they are supposed to listen to him. And he knows this, they know it, and nobody disputes this. Nobody from the Corinthian church says, hey, who are you to talk to us like this? Who are you to claim authority over us? And they don't do that. In fact, they actually listen to what he says, and they do get rid of these false leaders. They bring back the guys who are in the line of apostolic succession. And in fact, the letter of Clement is read, you know, at public masses for centuries afterwards in Corinth. So they did take his message to heart. Now, what's really interesting on top of all this is to note that there is actually one of the 12 apostles, the apostle John, who was living extremely close to Corinth. He was living in Ephesus at the time. He was still alive. You know, most early church writers think that John died towards the end of the first century. So he is still there. And they don't appeal to John the Apostle to solve their problem. They go to Clement of Rome, even though he's not one of the 12. He's actually the second, you know, the third bishop after Peter. So he's not one of the 12 apostles, but they're appealing to him to solve their problem, even though Ephesus, where John is living, is much, much closer, and he's actually one of the 12. That's a really interesting fact. That is a hugely interesting fact. And so in Clement's letter, he talks about the importance of apostolic succession, and it's actually one of the earliest and best attested explanations of apostolic succession in the early church. And here's what he says. Our apostles were given to understand by our Lord Jesus Christ that the office of the bishop would give rise to intrigues. In other words, it would give rise to a lot of, jockeying for position. A lot of people are going to want to take over the office of bishop to gain power for themselves, that sort of thing. And for this reason, he says, equipped as they were with perfect foreknowledge, the apostles appointed the men that I mentioned before, and afterwards laid down a rule once for all to this effect. When these men die, other approved men shall succeed to their sacred ministry. Consequently, we deem it an injustice to eject from the sacred ministry the persons who were appointed either by them or later with the consent of the whole church by other men in high repute. So Johannes Quasten, who wrote a lot about the early church fathers, as he comments on this, this document is precious from the dogmatic viewpoint. It may be called the manifesto of ecclesiastical jurisdiction. So for the first time here in Clement's letter, we find a very clear and explicit declaration of the doctrine of apostolic succession. So this is interesting. These duly appointed leaders of the church can't be deposed by members of the community because they don't have the authority to do that. The apostles had the right to appoint leaders who would take over for them. Of course, all of them except for John were martyred. And there's a clear-cut line of succession here. And one of the other church writers, Irenaeus, talks about how every single church in the world had a list of all its bishops. Every single Catholic church had a list of all its bishops going back to the apostles or somebody who was hanging out with the apostles. So they go back to the very, very beginning. And here's another thing that Clement says in his letter, and this is amazing. He says, if certain persons should be disobedient to the words spoken by him, and by him he means Jesus Christ, if certain persons should be disobedient unto the words spoken by Jesus Christ through us, let him understand that they will entangle themselves in no slight transgression and danger, but we shall be guiltless of this sin. So, wow, that's pretty amazing. He's basically saying that Jesus Christ is speaking through them, is guiding their decisions in Rome. And if you don't obey us in this matter, you're basically going to be guilty of sin. So you can't talk like that unless you really do have the authority. He's not just another Christian writing to fellow Christians. He is writing as somebody who has authority. He's not just a bishop writing to another congregation. He is the bishop among bishops, the bishop of Rome, the leader on earth of the early church. So this is amazing. And so we have a lot of early church writers who agree with this. Again, St. Irenaeus, St. Ignatius of Antioch praised the letter. They're both hugely important figures in the early church. And as I said before, Corinth treasured this letter. They read it at Mass for years and years to come. Luke Rivington, who wrote a book on the primitive church, he says this: "This is a letter in which the writer claims to speak with the authority of God. The least that can be said of this first disclosure of Rome's position in the church is that it fits in with Rome's present position in Catholic Christendom. The reasonable explanation for Clement's assertion of divine authority is that he spoke as successor of St. Peter, the Prince of the Apostles. This is the first recorded utterance of a Christian bishop in literature that speaks in the name of his church with the voice of infallibility, and that church is the Church of Rome." End of quote. So this is a very, very important figure in the early church, Clement of Rome, and his letter to the Corinthians. And you can look it up on Google. You can read it. It's fascinating reading. And it shows us that the Bishop of Rome had primacy over all the churches of the world, even in the first century, very early on. So this is great stuff, and I hope you've enjoyed that. If you have any questions or comments about that, you can certainly give us a call. 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free number to call on the Cale Clark Show. We're going to dip into your mailbag questions right after this short break. We'll be right back. Sponsorship for the Cale Clark Show is provided by Catholic Singles, a dating app that connects single Catholics based on faith, values, and shared interests. More info at CatholicSingles.com.
This is the Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the show. And with that inspiring music, as we just talked about Pope Clement, I've got another inspiring saint for you today, and it's also his day today, Blessed Miguel Pro. And those of you who are of Mexican descent know him very, very well. He was born on January the 13th, 1891 in Guadalupe in Mexico. And as his doting family called him, Miguelito, he was from an early age very spiritual and also quite funny. He had a lot of humor, a lot of practical jokes, and sometimes he went too far, and he often got into near-death accidents. And one time, I don't know what happened, whether he passed out or, you know, knocked his head or something. When he woke up, he opened his eyes and blurted out to his parents, who were quite frantic, "I want some cocol," and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, C-O-C-O-L. And that's a colloquial term, apparently, for sweetbread. He said, "I want some cocol." And that became sort of his nickname. And that was important because later on, he would have to go undercover, almost like a spy in Mexico. And that would be his sort of code name. Now, he was really close to an older sister that he had. And she entered the convent when she was growing up. And that was really a pivotal moment in Miguel Pro's life, because he came to recognize that he himself also had a vocation to the priesthood. And he was very popular with the ladies, with the señoritas. He could have had a very, very impressive business career. His father had quite a business going, and he could have certainly taken over the family business. But he decided to renounce all of that and enter the Jesuits. And he did that in 1911. Now, as you know, in the early 20th century, there was an absolute deluge of anti-Catholicism in Mexico, and he had to actually kind of escape to the United States to continue his studies, and he went to Texas and New Mexico. Eventually, he arrived with his brother seminarians in Los Gatos, California. In 1915, he went to seminary in Spain, and he stayed there until 1924. He was actually ordained to the priesthood in Belgium the following year, in 1925. And he actually went back to Mexico in 1926, in spite of the massive persecution that was going on in the country at that time. Churches were closed, priests were in hiding, and he spent the rest of his life in a secret clandestine ministry to those faithful who were kind of underground in the Mexican church. And so he actually used to wear a lot of disguises when he did this. He would dress as a beggar, arriving in the middle of the night to homes to baptize infants, to celebrate the sacrament of marriage, and also masses as well in people's homes. He would dress up as a police officer and bring the Eucharist to condemned Catholics who were sentenced to die in prison. And he would often show up dressed as a really successful businessman when he went to fashionable neighborhoods to beg for alms for the poor. Well, anyways, he eventually was caught. He was discovered, and he was falsely accused of trying to assassinate a former Mexican president. And he was sentenced to death without any trial, without any lawyer given to him. It was just all a sham kangaroo court. And on the day of his execution, you've probably seen the famous photo of him with his arms outstretched in a cruciform position. He prayed for his executioners. He refused to be blindfolded when he was sent to the firing squad. And he died proclaiming, Viva Cristo Rey, long live Christ the King. And that's a very, very famous martyrdom of Blessed Miguel Pro. So please pray for us, Blessed Miguel, and also Pope St. Clement as well. So we're going to dip into the listener mailbag. We've got some really, really good questions here. But first, I wanted to tell you about...
You got mail.
Yeah, there you go. Lucas is firing up his antiquated AOL account, which he still runs and uses. He hasn't dipped into the 21st century yet, but that's okay. That's okay. There's still time. Anyways, I wanted to tell you, though, here's a question for you. Before we get into the listener questions, I have to ask you this question. Would you wait for 14 hours to get In-N-Out burgers? Would you? I mean, it's a tempting idea. It's a tempting idea. And some people actually did do that in Colorado this past weekend. In fact, on Friday, a brand new In-N-Out location opened in, what's the name of the town? Aurora, Colorado. And obviously, In-N-Out started in Southern California. And I've been there. I heard so many good things about In-N-Out. And I've always wanted to try it. So when I went to San Diego for the first time ever in California in the year 2016, I made a beeline from the airport to In-N-Out, and it did not disappoint. It did not disappoint. But I don't know if I would wait for 14 hours to get it. And that's exactly what happened when the new location opened up in Colorado. Massive traffic jams. In fact, a 14-hour wait, as I said, the lineup, according to the police department in Aurora, Colorado, was 2 miles long. And that was just the walking lineup to get in the door. Unbelievable. So they started to warn people on Twitter, hey, listen, if you're trying to get to In-N-Out, it's a 12-hour wait. I repeat, 12 hours, the police department tweeted out. And man, this is just unbelievable. And people obviously got a little bit frustrated in line. Brawls broke out. One guy started fighting a bunch of other people, and he was only wearing boxer shorts. I mean, listen, these double-doubles are great, but I'm not waiting for 14 hours to get one. And I'm definitely not waiting for 14 hours in a pair of boxer shorts in freezing cold Colorado at the end of November. However, I guess if you're going to fight, you know, it's good to have the boxing shorts on already. And anyway, so would you do that? I wouldn't do that. As someone who I'm friends with on Twitter, Philly Catholic, at Philly Catholic, as he tweeted at me, hey, it's supposed to be fast food, right? This is not 14 hours is not exactly a quick In-N-Out meal, pun intended. So I don't know. He says he's a Five Guys burger guy. What about you? Who makes the best burger? You know, who is the best? I don't know. I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. But we've got more important things to talk about. I just thought that was a funny story. And I do want to get into your mailbag questions right now. So let me pop into those. By the way, I should tell you, there is no In-N-Out, by the way, in Canada yet. They did have a pop-up location a few years ago in Toronto that came up, and it was pretty busy too. I didn't go to it, but I did try to go to Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A has opened up in Canada now. There's two locations in Toronto, and I'm so excited about this. I still haven't been there. There was no way I was going to go at the beginning because it was kind of like when In-N-Out opened in Colorado. Huge lineups. And I just didn't want to, you know, again, the sandwiches are great, but I didn't want to wait for that long. But sometime after things kind of died down a little bit, I said, oh, let's go to Chick-fil-A. So I was at a museum in downtown Toronto with my wife, and it was a really, really cold day, but we weren't too far. We weren't too far, I thought, from the Chick-fil-A location in downtown Toronto. So I was like, Trish, let's just walk over to Chick-fil-A for dinner. And she's like, I don't know. It's cold. It's rainy. Can't we just go somewhere near the museum? And I was like, no, let's walk. So, I mean, it wasn't that far. It was about, you know, I don't know, like half hour walk. But again, it was rainy. It was cold. It was wet. We get to the place and there's like nobody there. And I'm like, what is going on here? This place had massive lineups like just yesterday. I saw it on the news. Then I realized, oh, Clark, you're such an idiot. It's Sunday. It's Sunday. Of course there's nobody at Chick-fil-A on Sunday. They're not open on Sundays. Man, that was a rookie mistake if there ever was one. Unbelievable. So that was, I still haven't been there. I still haven't been to a Canadian Chick-fil-A, but it'll happen at some point, I'm sure. Maybe I'll treat myself to it over Thanksgiving. It's not exactly turkey, but hey, it'll do. It'll do. So let's step into the mailbag here. Let's go to this message that comes to us from Jane. And Jane is listening in Providence, Rhode Island on 550 AM WSJW. And here's what she says. Hi, Cale. I want to thank you for the series that you were doing on the Book of Revelation. Okay, so that's a reference to our sister program, The Faith Explained, which airs at 1230 Central on Relevant Radio right after the Daily Mass. And right now we're going through the Book of Revelation. It's a great book to go through because we're coming to the end of the year, of course. It's the last book in the Bible. Everybody's always interested in it. So I want to thank you for the series that you're doing on the Book of Revelation, Cale. I grew up in a Protestant faith, and when I was 10 years old, our pastor spent an entire summer doing a series of sermons on the Book of Revelation. It was a lot about hell, fire, and brimstone, with many examples of why the rapture was imminent based on world events and how much we were all going to suffer very soon. That was over 40 years ago, but it was a traumatic period of my childhood. I decided that I wouldn't have children because I didn't want them to experience the apocalypse and even worse. The vision of Jesus in the Book of Revelation with swords coming out of his mouth became how I pictured our Lord, and I became afraid of him. Gone was the thought of Jesus calling all the little children to his embrace that I had been taught in Sunday school. Praise God, I converted into the Catholic Church 3 years ago, and I began going weekly to adoration to repair my perception of our Lord. But it wasn't until your recent series on the Book of Revelation that I really began to understand these scriptures. Frankly, I've been avoiding the Book of Revelation all these years because I was still afraid of it. You are explaining to me in a patient and thorough way what has allowed me to gain an entirely different perspective on this scripture. Thank you so much, and God bless you. And that was Jane writing from Providence, Rhode Island. And first of all, Jane, thank you very much for your kind words. I really do appreciate that. And also, my heart goes out to you. That is such a sad and tragic thing that happened to you. And this is why we do this series on the Faith Explained. And this is why we really want to open up and explain the scriptures from a Catholic perspective, because there's so much misinformation about scripture in general out there. And certainly the Book of Revelation, there have been so many bad interpretations of it that have really affected people's lives. And as you wrote about, Jane, it affected your life in a major way. In fact, it caused you to be afraid of God. And also, as you said in your letter, you didn't want to have children because you did not want them to experience the apocalypse. And first of all, I'm really sad about that, Jane, and my heart goes out to you. And I'm glad that you've come into the Catholic Church and found a new relationship with Christ. And I'm glad you're going to Eucharistic Adoration. I'm really super glad that the series that we're doing on Revelation has been beneficial to you. And God bless you. Thank you for writing. I will definitely pray for you, Jane. And I really appreciate that. I really appreciate that. So yes, you know, our interpretation of scripture has majorly consequences for our lives. We've got to make sure that we're interpreting it rightly. We need the church to do that because the Bible is the church's book. And listen, we need the church to interpret scripture just like a horse needs a rider. And there's some things in scripture, of course, that are fairly simple to understand, but some that aren't. And in fact, even Peter talks about, in the New Testament, St. Peter talks about the letters of St. Paul, and he says some people twist things in Paul's letters to their own destruction. They're difficult to understand at times. And it's some things simply aren't that easy. And you look at all, you know, the multitude of Protestant denominations that are out there, and I used to be in that world, of course, and everybody, you know, even as Martin Luther said, the first Protestant, he basically said in his day, there are as many interpretations out there as there were heads. Everybody's got their own take. And so Jesus Christ, we believe, was wise enough to provide a means for his people to know the truth about things that really matter for their eternal salvation. That's why he founded a church. And that church interprets the scriptures that he's given us. In fact, the church wrote these books. The Bible is the church's book. It was written by Catholics, and it was canonized by the church. And we believe that the magisterium of the church, the teaching office of the church, the Pope and all the bishops in union with him around the world are the official interpreters of scripture along with councils. And it's really, really important. So thank you very much for your question. I really do appreciate that very much, Jane. That was great. And keep praying for you. Keep listening to the programs. Please, 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 please. All right. The next question that we've got comes to us on Twitter, and it comes from Lauren. And the question is, why was Moses forbidden to enter the Promised Land after leading the Jewish people to it? That's a really good question. That's a very good question, that Moses didn't enter the Promised Land after leading the people all the way there. He didn't get to go in. Now, why did this happen? Well, we got to go to Numbers chapter 20 to get the account of this, by the way. And this is a period where the Israelites are wandering in the desert. They needed water. And Moses and Aaron, of course, Aaron being the assistant of Moses, the great high priest, prayed. And God spoke to Moses, and this is what he said. He said, take the rod, and of course, that is the staff of Moses. And he says, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. And this is how you shall bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and all of their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And that's from the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verses 8 to 12. Now, this is quite shocking to people because, you know, what is the big deal here? What did Moses do that was so wrong that he wasn't able to get passage into the Holy Land himself? Well, that's a really, really good question. And I'm going to give you, I'm going to leave you with a little bit of a cliffhanger here. I'm going to leave you with a bit of suspense. We're going to answer this question after the break. We've got to take a quick step away for just a second on the Cale Clark Show. Give me a call, 1-888-914-9149. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, and we will be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans is available at relevantradio.com/Forester.
Faith, facts, and fun. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, it's hard to believe that we haven't even got to Thanksgiving yet, and we're getting ready to celebrate that this week. But right after that, this Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. That means Christmas is right around the corner. And if you want to have a Merry Christmas, you've got to have a happy and holy Advent before that. So that's what people often forget. How to live Advent well is a really, really good question. And we've got a way for you to grow in your faith in a huge way this Advent season. You can sign up to receive Father Rocky's Advent Inspirations, really short, but very sweet daily audio reflections. And they're designed to help you delve more deeply into the beauty of the Advent season. So what happens is that when you sign up, these reflections are going to be emailed to you each morning all throughout the season of Advent. They're going to help you start the day with a smile, something to ponder, and something to really pray about. So you can go to relevantradio.com/advent to sign up. That's relevantradio.com/advent. Or if you're using the Relevant Radio app, it's even easier. All you have to do is click on the banner that you see on the app. So once again, relevantradio.com/advent, or click on the banner in the app and you'll be all set to receive Father Rocky's Advent Inspiration. So before the break, we were talking about Moses and why he didn't. There was a listener question about why Moses did not make it into the Promised Land. And we talked about how he struck the rock, water came out, people drank from it, the beasts were watered as well, and God says, hey, you're not going to get into the Promised Land. What? That doesn't seem fair. Well, don't forget, by the way, St. Paul also references this this concept or this event in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He actually says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He says, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So that's an interesting bit of background here for this passage in Numbers chapter 20. Now, a lot of people don't understand or don't know that in the Middle East, they have rocks that are different from the rocks that we have in North America. There are actually some very large porous rocks in the Middle East that are not fully solid. So water can actually, they're porous, water can get into them. And it was actually not even a miraculous occurrence at all for shepherds and wandering nomads to relieve their thirst at these rocks. And how would they get the water out? Well, they would just take their staff, just as Moses did, and strike the rock. Water would come out. So when we're reading about this in the book of Numbers, we've got to keep that in mind. It wasn't really miraculous that Moses struck the rock with his staff and water came out. This happened all the time. The problem with Moses' action, and really what caused God to say, you can't get into the Promised Land, is that God had asked Moses to put his faith in him, to trust in him. What he wanted Moses to do was simply to command that the rock would pour forth water, and it was going to happen by the power of God. But Moses didn't do that. Moses took his staff and did it himself. And so really, it was kind of a crisis of faith or a faltering in faith on the part of Moses. And that's exactly what happened there. And Moses even said to the congregation, you know, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? So in other words, we're going to do this from our own strength, our own power. And that's why the Lord says to Moses, you know, because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And these are known, by the way, as the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel contended with the Lord, and this is how the Lord kind of revealed himself to them at that place. And you can read about that, of course, in Numbers chapter 20. So it's interesting that St. Paul says the rock was Christ, because we have to have faith in Christ, in his saving work. We can't save ourselves. We can't, get into heaven on our own merits. And in the same way, Moses had to have faith that God was going to make water come out of that rock, not by him striking it, but by God doing it of his own power. And I think that's the problem there. That's a really, really good question. And I think that's a good answer, hopefully, as to why it was that Moses did not make it into the Promised Land. But guess what? He kind of did make it into the Promised Land in the end. How do we know that? Well, if you read the Gospel, the Transfiguration on Mount Tabor, the traditional site of Mount Tabor as the site of the Transfiguration, who is Jesus speaking to in glory, right? He's speaking to Moses and Elijah, right? And Moses, of course, is there on Mount Tabor in the Promised Land. So he did kind of make it in the end. There you have it. So you can read about that in various places, including Luke chapter 9. So really, really good question there. So lots of good mailbag questions, and we've got many, many more for you coming up in the future. I've got a few that I'm going to actually pull out tomorrow that we won't have time for them today, but they're really, really good. So you're definitely going to want to tune into the show tomorrow. You know, one of the things that we're experiencing these days is another lockdown, or we're getting close to lockdown in a lot of parts of North America. I know that most of Britain is under lockdown right now. And in the Toronto area where I live, we just went into lockdown this morning at midnight, 12:01 a.m. And the coronavirus cases are just piling up. And with winter, obviously the virus spreads more quickly in cold weather. We're just kind of hanging on until these vaccines get here. And so we've got to make really good use of our time if you are in a lockdown mode. And, you know, this Thanksgiving is going to be tough for a lot of people because they're not going to be able to travel and see their families. And, you know, we could get some help on what to do here in this case from an unlikely source, and that is astronauts. USA Today is reporting that some astronauts are telling us their secrets for coping with anxiety and loneliness, which we're often experiencing in this pandemic time. And they have a lot of experience with being isolated, obviously, in space stations and space shuttles. And there's a couple of quotes that are given from some astronauts here on how they sort of got through a time when they couldn't do what they normally could do on planet Earth. And one of the things that they say is that you've got to make something your mission. You have to make something your mission. And that is going to, whatever that is for you, it's got to be meaningful. It's got to be important, not just a list of tasks that you've got to get done. And astronauts are on a super, super strict schedule when they're in space. A massively long list of things that have to get done at space stations all throughout the day. There's got to be experiments conducted, regular meal times. And they do exercise every day, which is really important. We're going to get to that in a second. So, but everything that they do, everything that's on their task list is central to the success of the entire mission. So everybody's got a sense of purpose, even when they're doing very mundane tasks. And a lot of people obviously have lost their jobs due to the pandemic. And one of the former astronauts says that if you've lost your job, the problem can be for you that a lot of things that you do in life feel less meaningful. So you've got to find some meaning. You've got to maybe obviously try to get another job, but you can volunteer. You can make sure that you double down on connecting with your family, better relationships, writing letters to people that you want to get in touch with, or even email or call them. And that leads into the next thing that they recommend, communicating with your loved ones. And just trying to make some sort of effort to be together, even if it's over a Zoom call or a FaceTime call or something like that, to try to connect with them. And this is really what kept astronauts sane to a large extent in space, is connecting with the family back on Earth. And one of the astronauts, Katie Coleman, who hails from Massachusetts, said that when she was in space, she would talk to her son and read books together, which she would be calling from the space station. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, exercise is really, really important. We have an advantage over astronauts in that they had to exercise for 2 hours every day just to maintain their bone health and muscle health because of the lack of gravity. Now, thanks to the fact that we do have gravity on Earth, we don't need to exercise maybe for that long, but a few minutes a day is really, really important. It can make a big difference. And of course, there are countless studies that have shown that regular aerobic exercise can decrease tension, make your mood better, improve your sleep, boost your self-esteem. And obviously, we would add to that prayer is really important as well in terms of all of those things, putting us in a better mood, handing things over to God, and realizing that we are children of God can certainly boost our self-esteem as well. Make meals matter. That's another thing they recommend. And it's still a ritual for the astronauts to get together at mealtime in space. And their food packets have come a long way from the 1960s, you know, when they had a lot of powdered food and, you know, crappy space food. I guess they have a better culinary environment now, lots of options. And this is what we've got to do too. One thing you can do is try to cook, learn how to cook. If you're not cooking, it's a great thing to do during these pandemic times, you know, learn how to cook, and it's better for you, and it's better than eating out all the time for sure. Although we do have to support our restaurants too. And just keep your loved ones close as much as possible. Again, reach out, have pictures of them nearby if you can't talk to them as often as you'd like. But do connect, especially as Thanksgiving is coming up in just a couple of days. If you can't be there in person, do make an effort to connect virtually at least. And those are just a few tips from astronauts about how you can find peace and make things better in a really, really tough environment of a lot of anxiety and loneliness. But you've got us here at Relevant Radio, of course, as well to keep you company. And we'll be here all throughout this week and as long as the Lord wills, because we are your family on the radio, online, and we are praying for you. I know that you're praying for us as well. So thanks so much for listening to the show. Man, once again, another quick hour. It goes so fast. But we'll be back tomorrow. Can't wait to talk to you then. Timmery's up next, so stay tuned. Lucas Holt produced. Karen Moran worked social media. And Patrick Alog worked the phones. He thinks his Lakers are going to repeat this year. They've signed a lot of key free agents. We shall see. Anyways, enjoy your night. Talk to you soon. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.